It is great to be here, and I got to compliment you on the music. As we've been traveling on deputation, especially during this COVID thing, a lot of churches are not having choirs. So it is very refreshing this morning to hear the choir, and even this evening to hear a little bit of the practicing. It's refreshing, even when to hear one voice out of a group of people, the ladies special this morning. I heard one voice, and all of a sudden it split, and I'm like, what? And I know when you're singing with a group, to sound as one voice, that's kind of one of the goals of that. And just praise the Lord for the good music. And I'm sure it wasn't for my benefit, it was for God's. Amen. A lot of people ask me, where are you from and how did you get to this point from pastoring for 20 years to now you're going to the Dominican Republic? And I want to share that story before I go into the video here in a moment, because the video is where we're going, but you need to know how I got there. Okay, I grew up in a pastor's home. My dad was a pastor in Southern Illinois when I was a baby. When I was about 3 years old, my dad went to the deacons and he said, look, I've preached everything I know twice. I need to go to Bible college. And so he left and moved our family down to Dallas, Texas to go to Bible college. And I kind of grew up in college. I grew up in church. My teething ring was the back of a pew in front of me. For those of you that don't know what that tastes like after services, don't. Okay, it's not an enjoyable taste when you're slobbering all over it, and you never know who else did that before you. Think about it. No. Okay, stop thinking about it. Growing up in church, the Apostle Paul told Timothy, and that from a child thou hast known the scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. It is not growing up in church that saved me. It's not growing up in a pastor's home that saved me, but being exposed to the Word of God from the time that I was a child. Going to Sunday school, going to children's church, going to evening Sunday school, going to evening services, going to teachers' meetings. I went to everything. Even at times, I went to Bible college class with my dad before I knew how to write. I know definitely before I could tie my shoes because I remember. Anyway, that's another story. Has nothing to do with my testimony. When I was 6 years old, I had Andy Oman was my Sunday school teacher. He's now pastors in Pueblo, Colorado. He was my Sunday school teacher when I was 6 years old, and that's when the Lord started working on my heart. The Bible tells us when Peter, what was called known, revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. And when I was about 6 years old, the Holy Spirit of God worked on my heart, showing me that I was a sinner, to the point that I understood I was going to die and go to hell because I was a sinner. And then one night, my dad was off at work, and I went downstairs, and I told Mom, I said, I need to see Dad when he gets home. Of course, it wasn't, they may have seen it as just one of those, it's your bedtime, it's another excuse to get out of bed, you know, instead of asking for a glass of water, you ask to see your dad. Well, normally when Dad came home, if I was still awake, it was a bad thing. But this time, Dad came in the room, and he says, you still awake? I said, yeah. He says, what's wrong? I said, I'm scared. What are you scared of? I don't want to go to hell. And he says, well, you know what you need to do? I says, yes. And so there in my bedroom, on in apartment complex upstairs in Dark Star Lane in Dallas, Texas, I confessed I was a sinner to Jesus, repented of that, and he saved me through faith. When I was 10 years old, my dad pastored in Palestine, Texas. And they had a series of videos. It's like the Left Behind type movies. It was called A Distant Thunder, and I don't remember the other videos. But I remember, you know, looking back now, terrible graphics, terrible acting, but it wasn't about that. It was about the fact that Jesus was coming back, and I didn't want to be left behind. And I remember sitting in the pew with a death grip, praying over and over, Lord, I'm a sinner, please save me. I'm a sinner, please save me. Nothing happened. And finally, a long invitation, I got tired, and I said, okay, Lord, why aren't you saving me? And the Holy Spirit brought me back to that point when I was 6 years old, and he said, because I already have. Couldn't save me again because I was already saved. And that was a confirmation in my heart of my salvation. When I was 15 years old, at the same campground that we met, we had moved to Oregon the year before, and I was 15 years old. The Lord called me to preach, and I finally surrendered at camp. He called me before a few weeks before, and I said no. And then up at camp, I said, yes, I'll preach. Just never call me to pastor. Well, God doesn't make deals. He didn't answer to that one anyway. And so in the process of time, I went to Bible college and God called me to pastor in John Day, Oregon. Felt burdened for missions, even to the point that my wife and I, when I was in Bible college, we went to another college and took French classes, thinking that God was going to take us to France someday. Had a chance to go to France. We had the money. We were about to buy the tickets. Had a former missionary who was going to take us on a survey trip, thinking this might be where God wants us to go, and it all fell through. I'm like, okay, well, that's not going to happen. Left John Day, went back to Bible college. After Bible college, ended up pastoring in Cloverdale, Oregon for 13 years, where my dad pastored 15 years before me. I was only there for 3 years in high school before I left and joined the Navy. But the Lord started working on me several years back. I got invited to go to India, to Hyderabad, India, and preached revival services for seven churches. Missionary had seven churches. They all came together. So we got to go to Hyderabad, my wife and I, and our oldest son. And I knew the Lord was getting my attention about missions, and I refused to ask if he wanted me to go to India because I didn't have a desire to go to India. You know, it was a great place, great experience, great people, but the food doesn't agree with me all that well. It really doesn't agree with me. But we came back from that experience, went to our church. I said, we need to go on a mission trip. Wanted to take the teens. It ended up being from 72-year-old to 16-year-old, so I guess we did kind of take a couple of teenagers with us. Went down to Panama and saw what God was doing. Got to be a part of that work for 8 days. Got to preach in several churches. One of them was underneath a tree up on a hillside. Another one was out in the middle of a jungle on a river that took 3 hours boat ride to get to. There's no roads to that area at all. And I got to see some things that God was doing in the schools there with getting the Word of God in the schools through the school book project down there in Panama. Got to be a part of that. And I prayed, Lord, send me to Panama. This is exciting. I want to be part of this. And God said no. Broke my heart. So much so that later when I was pastoring, another missionary came through and he called and he left messages and he left emails and it took me 3 weeks. Finally, my wife calls me up at work one day because I was working at the school district, and she says, this missionary left a message on my email, and he mentions a sermon that your dad preached when he was in Bible college. That pretty much means I've got to call him back. So I called him up, and I said, hey, brother, I just want to know, first off, I don't want to talk to you. I don't want to return this phone call because the experience you describe as having in Panama is the same one that I had, and yet God called you instead of me, and I'm a little bit upset with God about that. Now that we got that out of the way, when are you coming? And I set him up with a bunch of other churches up in Oregon, and he got a lot of support up in that area. And it was God dealing with me in my heart that I had a plan that I wanted to do, which was not his plan. After going to Panama, my wife and I took a vacation for our anniversary, and we went to the Dominican Republic. And this is where things started to change in our life, and God pointing me this direction. This is what I want you to do. You've seen that. You didn't want to do that. Well, I didn't want you there either. You've seen that. You wanted to go there, but that's not where I want you. This is where I want you. And finally, I said, okay, Lord, after resigning from Cloverdale Baptist Church, being there 13 years, Lord got my attention, said, remember, I said, this is where I want you. And I said, okay, Lord, but how am I going to tell my wife? Well, she's like, what took you so long? Type thing. It was one of those things, like, I don't know that she knew it, but it was a little bit of a surprise, but God has given her a heart to do whatever God wants and to go wherever God leads. Have you grown up in church with those songs, wherever he leads, I'll go, where he leads me, I'll follow, he leadeth me, oh blessed thought, and we don't always do that right away, do we? I'll go, but I might go kicking and screaming. Well, the Lord's worked on my heart to the point that I'm not going kicking and screaming. I'm very excited about it. And with that, I'm going to go ahead and wake up my computer and wake up the projector and see if it all will work right. And I'd like to talk to you about the Dominican Republic. I'm going to speak through the video while it plays. The Dominican Republic, if you weren't familiar, is on the second largest island in the Caribbean, the largest island being Cuba, about 900 miles off the tip of Florida. It shares the island with Haiti. Most people know where Haiti is, but don't know where the Dominican Republic is. On the northeast side of that is a peninsula that sticks out, about 350 square miles. 250,000 people live there. We're going to be going to the city of Los Terrenos, and there's no Baptist churches in that area of the Dominican Republic at all. The flag of the Dominican Republic is the only nation's flag that has a Bible on it. It is opened up to John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. The latter part of that is, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Christopher Columbus discovered the island of Hispaniola. He founded the city of Santo Domingo and was the first ruler of the island as they enslaved the natives to make profit for the Spanish kingdom. Santo Domingo now is about 3.5 million people. It's still growing. People piled on top of people. It has a great disparity between the rich and the poor. So you have the high rises and then you'll have the street level. Most all of the cities and towns and communities, whether they're 250,000 or 2,000, have a city center park with a gazebo-type structure where they gather and meet. Sometimes they'll gather even in the middle of the day. Las Terrenas, though, has a concrete pad down by the beach across from a liquor store that blares loud music. Normally, we'd think it'd be a great place to minister. Maybe it still would. Schools look like prisons, literally look like prisons, with their walls and barbed wire and their uniforms. But they're called regular Joe schools. And in Las Terrenas, they'll teach three languages. They'll teach Spanish, French, and English. Baseball is commonly thought of as one of the great exports of the Dominican Republic. There are many Major League Baseball players from there. But actually, sugar, if you like sugar, my wife says I'm addicted, but I can quit anytime. Sugar cane is one of the major exports, as well as coffee, tobacco, and chocolate. I can't forget the chocolate. This is a Bate, B-A-T-E-Y. A Bate is a Haitian immigrant village in or on the edge of a sugarcane field. And this particular Bate is number 106. It doesn't have a name. It's got a number. Bate 106 was the only Bate I've really stopped and visited with. A missionary took me here. This Bate has the oldest Baptist church in the Dominican Republic. Faith into the Dominican Republic. The first American missionary, Baptist missionary of any sort, went to the Dominican Republic in the 1940s, about an hour away from this location. So the oldest Baptist church came over with the Haitians, and yet we're going to an area where there are none. Food, fruits, vegetables, plantains, bananas. Yeah, I'm not a big fruit guy. Chocolate grows on trees, so it must be a fruit. Maybe that'll change my mind about fruits. It looks gross on the inside till it's properly processed. I ate it without it being processed. Speaking of processing, they handle meat differently there than we do here in 90-degree weather hanging. Don't know how long it's been hanging, and I'm not eating it. I'll find something else to eat. Third world countries often rely on 120cc motorcycles. Family of five. There's three people on this little scooter. Lady coming back from a hospital with an IV bag. Right before I took the picture, she put her hand down. And a Frenchman riding a four-wheeler down a sidewalk because the streets were too busy. Still trying to figure that one out. And they get creative. Helmets are sort of required. They may or may not enforce that. And this is just a cool picture of two guys and two coolers going down the road. Las Terrenas is in the far distance on the right side, is the city. This is our first view as we get to that side of the island. Las Terrenas was started and founded as a city in the 1940s. The then governor slash dictator, Trujillo, wanted political control of the peninsula. That peninsula has been under control of Haitians, Americans, British, but he wanted control over it. So he took the poor farmers off the north side of Santo Domingo and moved them out to Las Terrenas. Back in the 1940s, there was only maybe 300 or 400 people there. Today, there's over 40,000 people and no Baptist churches. There are only about six, maybe seven churches of any kind in the city of Las Terrenas, and the city is growing fast. I mentioned earlier that they teach Spanish, French, and English. Remember, I also said that I took some French in high school and college. In the 1970s, a man from France came over, built a hotel, invited a bunch of his friends, and now the city is half French. And they have a stair that goes literally nowhere. And don't try to run it because they're uneven steps. It's just a warning. You might fall like I did. Las Terrenas, as it grows very quickly, again, it has a large disparity between the rich and poor, between the Europeans and the French, and now Americans that have been moving there. The city grows rapidly. They don't always finish their streets. And on any given day, in the time that we have been there and visited, there would be raw sewage somewhere in the city running down the street. In the 1994, they got electricity. Amen? Sounds like a necessity. In 1996, they got running water. One-third of it is drinkable, but nobody knows which third, so nobody drinks the water. They're prized for their trees. On the left is Patrick and Francesca. Patrick is a Frenchman. Francesca is not. But they're both from Las Terrenas. And most of my information I've gotten from them. They left the city for work, met a Baptist missionary, got saved, baptized, and now they move back to the city. And I think I may have mentioned there's no Baptist church for them to go to. Our desire and what the Lord is leading us to do is to go to Las Terrenas and establish Baptist churches, not only there, but in the cities around there. There's communities all over the place. My wife and I are going to be going and going to do language school, hopefully in Las Terrenas. And while we're there, we have found at least six, I think it's more like 8 or 12 families from America that want an English-speaking church. There are enough English-speaking people there to start a church. The problem with that will be none of them now are Baptists. So we're going to have to do some retraining and teaching to in order to establish a Baptist church. It might be a lot like starting a church in the United States when it comes to that regards. Las Terrenas is beautiful. You got to have the pretty pictures of the beach. But remember that it is still a third world country and they do a lot of things differently, and you'll have trash running down the rivers when you turn around and look at that. And my kids specifically asked me to put that picture in there. They said, "Dad, it looks too good. It looks too nice. We'll never get support." So it is it is a third world country. Any questions? Did I turn it off? Did I hit it too fast? Hit it too fast. Okay, I have time for a few questions. Yes, ma'am.
What would you say is the main religion?
The main religion on the island, that's up for debate, because I look at one section, I see it's 95% Catholic, and then at somewhere else I say it's about 55% Protestant, which that may both be true, I guess. It could be. It is probably Catholic to the largest extent. But where we are going, the main religion is non-religion. In a city of over 40,000 people, to only have 6 or 7 churches, and none of those churches are more than 200 people. And the Catholic Church is probably only 30 people. It's a very small Catholic church. The two predominant churches in Las Terrenas are both Methodist. Methodist Assembly of God, I think there's a Seventh-day Adventist that is there. Is that it, Donna? So I keep looking at my wife because she's heard this many, many times. Well, I forgot to ask. What did I forget? Nothing? All right. That's one. So as a nation, it's probably predominantly Catholic. But in where we're going, it's probably Episcopal. Not Episcopal. That's Samana. Methodist and Assembly of God. Assembly of God and Pentecostal-style churches are more popular in Las Terrenas because, especially for those that are coming out of the voodoo, it is the similarity. Or those that have a heritage, an African heritage, it is a similarity to what they are used to. And I've been told by other missionaries, you can't tell the difference between a voodoo service and a Pentecostal service. They use the same music, and they are using the same chants, inviting in the spirit. And I say inviting in the spirit because I don't know what spirit they're inviting in. But so when it comes to that, and this is what others have told me, I've not seen it myself, and I'm okay with that. I did drive by one, and they were jumping up and down. I'm like, okay, keep driving. That's not me. You don't do that here, do you? Jump up and down? Okay. Any other questions? Yes, sir.
What's predominant language?
Predominant language is Spanish. But like I said, in Las Terrenas, Spanish, French, and English. And it would be nothing to have a little girl come up to you and say, "Hello, how are you today?" Because they want to speak English, and I look like an American. I didn't know that. Y'all look like Americans too, all of you. And that's why our focus wants to be on Spanish. But if the Lord opens the door for us to start an English-speaking Baptist church, then we're obviously going to go through that door. Yes, ma'am. They try to mirror the United States when it comes to liberties, except for our Second Amendment. They don't do that one. But we have religious freedom to go and do. They like to pride themselves as being a religious society. But as America goes, they're going. And so while in the U.S., we still have the liberty, but you would never know that by watching the media. But we do still have that liberty, and we may have to fight for that liberty. They don't have any special regulations on churches or outreach. We can stand and preach on the corners, hand out tracts anywhere we want to go, except maybe not schools, but I don't know. I haven't tried it yet. Who knows? But we are, and they are a democracy, a pure democracy, not a republic. So there may end up being issues down the road. Yes, sir?
Crime problem?
Yes. There is a crime problem. There are advisories from our consulates in the U.S. about the crime that's down there. And even though my wife and I and other missionaries got robbed at gunpoint in the middle of the night on the street driving back from the airport, it's still safer than Chicago. I say that tongue-in-cheek, but when you think, missionaries get robbed. It's almost budgeted, you know. It's a matter of what you do. And he said, Brother Randy, my pastor is a Vietnam vet, got two Purple Hearts and some other stuff that he doesn't talk about. And he says, Brother Randy, you were in the Navy. You know, didn't they teach you to put your valuables in your socks? I'm like, yeah, Brother Darter, but I was wearing flip-flops. Now, my son doesn't get that because he's an Oregonian, except he was born in Texas, and he tends to wear socks with his flip-flops. It's an Oregon thing. But there is crime. We got robbed. I want you to think Apple Dumpling Gang. They succeeded because they had the guns, and we didn't do anything to stop them. And actually, in the process of that, it was God dealing with me about my fears of even going to the Dominican Republic and even taking my family there. And God was showing me and my wife, but probably more me, if he's called me there, he's going to take care of me while I'm there. And the three Hebrew children went through the fire. God did not stop them from going through the fire. God did not stop Daniel from going into the lion's den, but he was with them through that. And God was with us. There was no doubt. The five of us were talking the next day, and it's like God gave us peace to do nothing, because we could easily have overpowered them and taken away their guns, and I would have been in a prison ministry, already know the language, and never had to do deputation. Because when you take a gun away from somebody, you shoot them. So God was in it. He's smart by having us do nothing. And God provided for us and took care of it. And that gang has been since thrown in jail. They have caught them. And they got away with a lot of clothes that they could never fit into, some medicine that they'll never need, and Bibles and tracts that they need desperately. That was mainly what they got away with, and some money. I hope the money, they hope they use my credit cards to buy food and diapers for their children at the grocery store, because they spent a lot of money. But the credit card company took care of that too. So one more question. Yes, sir.
What are your top five needs?
I'm going to defer to my wife on this question. Top five needs. Probably number one, I need to know what I need. Because God has continually provided everything. We need support. We are about seven churches away from being fully funded to go. We just got another church today. This morning, a church in Texas got a text message from a good friend of mine. Said, hey, we voted to support you this morning. So we're down to about seven churches on the support side of things. We're already making our plans to go. My wife and I bought tickets to go in January to set up a house, language school, and vehicle. I really don't know how to answer that question. So I'm going to stop there because I don't know how to answer it. And my pastor said it's okay to say I don't know. And I would ask you, normally I like to say, does that answer your question? But obviously it doesn't. But we're excited to be going. We took our youngest two children, David and Courtney. Oh, I didn't introduce them. This is normally where I make them stand up and turn around and wave and put on the smiley faces. But I'm not going to do that tonight because we were here this morning. I think many of you have already met them. My wife and I have been married for 28 years. And our children are Courtney, David, and Jonathan from youngest to oldest. Yeah, I see that hand. Oh, wait, it's not invitation time. Courtney, David, and John, youngest, Jonathan, youngest to oldest. We have three more children. They're all adults. They live in Oregon. Our oldest daughter is 23, married, and gave us a grandson, which will be a year old in December. We're hoping, actually, we're under a daughter edict to be back in Oregon for his birthday. And we've planned to be there 10 days early, so we'll see if that actually gets to happen. But we're the three youngest are going with us. Jonathan has graduated high school, but he feels, you know, he didn't, you know, this is mom and dad's thing, but God's worked on his heart to the point that he feels it's my thing now, too. So he's going to be going with us, and he'll be my first, if I may say, trainee, where I'll be training him and discipling him at for ministry, because I told him, right off the bat. And you can ask him if this is true, because it is. I told him, you're not going to be a freeloader. You're going to work, okay? And the gardening is already probably going to be taken care of because their yards are so small, they use a machete to do everything. So they're excited. David and Courtney. I'll stop with the names now. David and Courtney have been down there to the Dominican Republic. They've seen it, and they're excited about going as well. And that makes me happy to see that God has worked in their hearts to give them the vision for this ministry also. In the brief time that I have left, I'm going to preach a sermon that's way too long for two Sundays, much less one evening. So let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Luke chapter 14, if you would, please. Luke chapter 14. I want to start down in verse 25. I want to talk to you tonight about, out of this passage of Scripture, I want to see three things that the devil uses in our lives to get in the way of what God wants us to do. I have a little note written on a sticky note in my Bible. It says, the devil throws everything he can to disrupt God's plan. And then there's these three things on there. Listening to a sermon once or reading my Bible, I don't know when I wrote this down on this little sticky note, but I've kept it there for years. It's got an alarm code. I don't know what it goes to. It was just a sticky note that I had. And the Lord laid this on my heart when I was reading this. And I developed it, and I keep studying it. Even this afternoon, I was telling my wife, it's like, I want more out of this passage of Scripture. There's something more out of here. So I'm going to try to share some of what God has given me tonight about the things that get in the way of God's plan. God has a plan and desire for each of our lives. The first plan is for salvation. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If you're not saved tonight, God wants you to be saved. And that's the very first thing on his plan. I don't believe God calls us to preach if we're not called to salvation. God doesn't call us to be missionaries or church planters if we're not called to salvation. God doesn't call us to service until he's called us to salvation. I firmly believe that. God's number one call in all mankind is the call to salvation. So I would, if you would please, let's stand for the reading of the scriptures, the text here in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 down through verse 35. Luke chapter 14, beginning verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest happily, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before your presence. Lord, it's great to come before your throne of mercy and a throne of grace. It's great to come in your presence and share our burdens, to bear our praise and petitions to you and our thanksgiving. Lord, we're thankful that you've given us the word of God and that the words of Jesus have been recorded. And I pray tonight, Father, as we are thankful for the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit might guide us and direct us in your truth and bring to our remembrance the things you desire for us to know about this passage. Open our eyes that we may see, open our ears that we may hear, and our hearts to understand. Lord, as the scripture says, he that hath an ear to hear, Lord, may we hear the Holy Spirit speaking to us through your word tonight. I pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. You may be seated, please. I mentioned there are three things. The devil has everything. The devil throws everything he can to disrupt God's plan. And as I've said that, as I've got it written down, and I keep going over it and over it again, I keep thinking of the phrase that I said as a child, the devil made me do it. Now, I think I only got away with that once. Actually, I didn't even get away with it. I think I used it once that I didn't get clobbered after that. If I tried, I probably would have gotten in more trouble, because being a preacher's kid, Dad helped me to understand the devil didn't make you do this. You did this by the nature of sin. You did it naturally. And a lot of the issues that are going on in our culture and are going on in our society are natural. I used to tell people, don't judge Oregon by what you hear about Portland. But after this last election, with the legalization of so many drugs and weird things that they're doing now, I don't know that I could say that anymore. Go ahead and judge them. But everything they're doing is natural. Anarchy is natural. Why? Because we don't want anybody telling us what we have to do. We don't want to be responsible to anyone. And this is one of the reasons humanism is so prevalent, because it starts out with, there is no God. Well, if you start out without a God, then whatever you do is fine, right? But there is a God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So let's not be fools tonight. But we don't want to answer to anyone. So we give the devil the blame, not the credit. We give the devil the blame. The devil made me do it. I tried to use that once when I got in an auto accident. No, I didn't use it with a police officer. I used it with my wife afterwards. And I still think that there was a band of angels pushing me into that car in front of me, causing a 5-car pileup. It had nothing to do with me going too fast. It was the angels pushing my car. Nobody agrees with me. The devil didn't do it. The devil did not cause that accident. The devil did not make me do anything. The devil does not make us sin. We do it by nature when we listen to the flesh rather than the spirit. We have a battle, if you're saved, between the flesh and the spirit. When we look at this text, though, and I've only, in verses 25 down through verse 35, we only have two things there. When I said the devil throws things at us, I've got three things, but we got to look at the whole chapter. So I want you to go back and look at verse 1 of chapter 14, so we can see the first one, because the first one, I believe, might be one of the most prominent disruptions in what God wants to do. It starts out, and it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. The setting of this is they are in a chief Pharisee's house. And in this house, they didn't have one great big huge dining room table or living room that everybody ate in. They ate in different rooms. It was a very big house with many different rooms. Couldn't fit everybody in one huge dining room. Thanksgiving's coming up. And I remember as a child, when we had a small living room, we would be split up. Okay, the kids get to eat in there. The adults get to eat in here. You know, and how come I don't get to eat at the big table? Well, you're a kid. So when we got older, we got a house that had a really huge dining room. In fact, I think at one time we've had over 30 people in our dining room eating. Now, fortunately, I did not have to cook all the food. Neither did my wife. They all kind of brought it in there. It was a great time. But the Pharisee's house had a lot of rooms. And Jesus comes to the Pharisee's house. And at the end of verse 1, it says, and they watched him. Okay, and there was a certain man before him who had dropsy, and Jesus asked him a question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Why would he ask them that question? They are the religious lawyers. They are the religious people. They know what the law says. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they didn't answer. They held their peace in verse 4, and he healed him and let him go. And then in verse 5, he answers them. They didn't ask a question, but he answers them. Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fall into the pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? Here's another question for them. And oh, I love their answer. Oh, wait, they didn't. And they could not answer him again, these things. Why couldn't they answer him? Is the chief Pharisee. He's the smartest one in the group, and they couldn't answer him because they didn't want to. They wanted to watch. They probably got together and said, hey, shh, no questions, no answers, don't say anything. So Jesus goes on and puts forth a parable in verse 7 down through verse 14. Up to verse 11, he talks about don't go to the chief room, be brought up. And then down in verses 12 through 14, he says, don't invite your friends to dinner, invite those that cannot repay you. Now, why is Jesus being so hard on these Pharisees? Because they haven't said anything. You know, don't you love it when somebody starts chewing you out for something and you didn't even say anything? Well, that goes back over to verse 31 of chapter 13. Okay, let's flip back a chapter. and we'll understand that there's a shift in Jesus' ministry on how he deals with these people. In verse 31, the same day there came certain of the Pharisees saying unto him, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. Now, I know that doesn't have much to do with the Pharisees. He had a few friends in the group. And he said unto them, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils and do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. Verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time come when you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. I got to ask you a question. When these Pharisees came to him, were they concerned about his life? Or were they using this as an excuse to get rid of him and get him out of town? Because who was it that crucified Jesus on the cross? Who was it that brought up false allegations? Who was it that connived with Judas? Who was it that got the Roman guards to take him captive? That would be the Pharisees and Sadducees. That would be the chief priests. That would be these religious people that are trying to get in the way of God's plan. It didn't work because they fell right into God's plan, because God's plan was for Jesus to be crucified, buried, and to rise again. So they fell into that part. But in our Christian walk, who is it that gets in the way? I want you to consider something. The Pharisees are more concerned with the law and doing than they are with following Jesus. Jesus is with them. He's been invited into the house. But do they care about that? Look at the questions Jesus asked. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Because that's what their focus is. Are you going to get your ass and your ox out of the ditch on the Sabbath day? Is that lawful? Why? Because that's what their focus is. Their focus is not on faith. Their focus is not on having a relationship with Jesus Christ and being his disciple. Their focus is on what is lawful and what is not. It's about doing. It's about, if I may, the rules. Don't get me wrong. I like rules. Rules are important. But when our focus is on rules instead of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, we might fall into the camp of the Pharisees. Now, I said once at a church, I said, we're the Pharisees. And some people get upset about that because they don't understand that's a metaphor. Religious people are Pharisees. My wife and I flew down to Florida once because my younger sister-in-law was getting married. And as they picked us up from the airport, you know, we're from Oregon going all the way to Florida. We're along for the ride, right? But I asked, as we're riding from the airport, I said, is there anything we can do to help with the wedding? And my sister-in-law says, well, as a matter of fact, yes, the person that was going to do the flowers just called up this morning and said she's not even going to come to the wedding. Okay, would you like me to do the flowers? Yeah. That's what you get when you offer. You know, they might take you up on it. So we had lots of red roses, and I did flowers for my sister-in-law's wedding. It's hard to imagine, but it could happen. And it did happen. Pharisees get wrapped up in things and get their feelings hurt and say, I'm not going to have any part of that, because it's about the things that you're doing rather than the relationship with Jesus Christ. Pharisees, when we went to the when it came to the flowers, we went to flower shops, because what do I know about flowers? Ask my wife. It's not very much. I know how to kill them. Roundup works great. It'll do it in a hurry, too. We go to the flower shop, and we say, what kind of flowers have you got? I'm going to do this spread. And both my sisters-in-law and my wife are there, and they're over talking to this one lady, and I'm over here looking at stuff. And I don't know how the subject came up, but the one lady that was across from the counter from me, she said something about, I don't like religious people. And I said, I agree. I can't stand them myself. And then the conversation over there came to, oh, my husband's a pastor. And this lady looked up and she started glaring at me. And I thought you said you don't like religious people. My wife's like, oh, no, he doesn't like religious people. Because religious people have a lot of rules. He's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. I don't like to think I'm a religious person, though I could easily be labeled that. But religion isn't my focus. My focus is on the gospel of Jesus Christ. My focus is on being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And that's what this passage, I believe, is about. It comes down to the Great Supper in verse 16. Jesus tells them, when one of them, in verse 15, this breaks the meal up. Okay, everybody's been quiet, and Jesus has been having his say. And verse 15, and when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And I think the chief priest slapped him for saying anything at all. I don't know. That's just my thought. Is he at least got an elbow in the ribs? Shh, you're supposed to be quiet. But maybe, and there's different reasons and different thoughts about where this came from. Maybe this person's inflection was, well, Jesus is saying, don't sit here, don't sit there, don't invite these people. And hey, anybody that eats bread in the kingdom of God is blessed. I'm upset and tired of listening to this guy. Or it may be this young little guy that's just so excited that he's just happy to be eating food. Amen? And he says, blessed is he, and just outburst. But for whatever reason, Jesus continues to go on, and he doesn't necessarily contradict it. But I do want to look at three things that come out of this passage, because if you go down to verse 16, then he said unto them, a certain man had made a great supper and bade many. Okay, so this great supper was going to be prepared in the future. It's like I give you a save the date announcement about dinners. I love getting announcements about dinners when I'm not going to be around. I say that a little tongue in cheek. I'm sure you're going to have a great dinner, and I love it when we're going to have a fellowship meal and it's desserts. That's all I heard was desserts. You might check with Pastor. I think he said something else, but all I heard was desserts. But there's going to be, you got an announcement, this is going to happen, right? That's what happened here. And in verse 7, he sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. The announcement had gone out, there's going to be a great supper. And now, supper's ready, go get the guests. And the servant, we see in verse 18, and they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. He didn't even ask for her to be excused. He just said, I can't come. So the servant came and showed his Lord these things. You see, each and every one of you have been invited to eat bread in the kingdom of God. You've been invited. That's what this is all about. You've been invited to salvation. You've been invited to discipleship. What kind of excuses can we come up with? Let me tell you what, every single excuse you have made in your life to not follow Christ in any area, little or big, falls into one of these three categories. The categories are buying a piece of land, buying oxen, and getting married. Oh, no, wait, that's not right. 1 John 2:16. I'm going to turn over to 1 John 2:16 so I don't quote it wrong. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. These three areas, all of your excuses about not eating bread in the kingdom of God fall in these three areas. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Sounds familiar, right? Eve in the Garden of Eden was tempted in three areas. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Food was good to eat, it was good to look upon, desired to make one wise. Same three areas. Jesus in the wilderness after he was baptized, 40 days and 40 nights, he was tempted of the devil while he fasted. In three areas he was tempted, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And now we have those same three areas right here. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go see it, the lust of the eyes. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them, the pride of life. And the others, I got married, lust of the flesh. What kind of excuses do we make in our lives? And oh, wait, aren't we the religious people? This is kind of hard. This passage deals, in the next section, it talks about discipleship. Do you want to be a disciple of Christ? Are you a disciple of Christ? Because the first thing the devil's going to throw at you is a bunch of Pharisees. He's going to throw a bunch of religious people at you. I know one young lady came back from church camp and she was just so excited about what God was doing in her life and the direction she was going. And she came back because she was told, go talk to your pastor. She came back and she talked to her pastor and her pastor said, oh, don't worry, you'll get over it. True story. It was not me. It was not you either that I know of. I don't think we would ever do that. Don't worry about getting on fire for God. You'll get over it. And somebody throws a wet blanket on you and usually it will be a religious person that does it. Or somebody else that falls in that same religious category. Discipleship. Pharisees get in the way. In verse 26, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Family can get in the way. Family can get in the way. There's a passage, I don't have it written down here, where Jesus says, let the dead bury their dead. That's because he wasn't dead yet. He was still alive. I can't go, Lord. I need to take care of my parents. Let the dead bury their dead. Jesus is saying, follow me. We find the disciples that Jesus called, the apostles especially, Andrew and John, Peter, James. He comes along the seashore and says, follow me. What did they have to do? They had to leave their nets. They had to leave their fishing boats. And they kept going back. And Jesus says, follow me. And they kept going back. And Jesus said, from henceforth, I will make you fishers of men. And that was it, right? No. After Jesus was raised from the dead, where do you find? There's nothing wrong with fishing unless God wants you doing something else. And then Jesus comes and he finds them and then he talks to Peter about that, feed my sheep. I've got something else for you in this life. And the call to discipleship sometimes means we have to leave our father and mother. Sometimes that call to discipleship means that we got to take our family places that maybe they don't really want to go. But they have to go. It says here, hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also. The thing is, our love for God, the greatest commandment, the love of the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy might, should make all other loves in this world look like hate. It should make them all look like hate. I don't know how many times my wife has said to me, you love God more than you love me, and that bothers me. Oh, yeah, I do. She's never said it. Which means I may be doing something wrong. Okay? Do you get upset when your spouse stays up late at night reading the Bible or gets up early in the morning to read the Bible? Because you say, well, they don't love me. All they do is read the Bible. Maybe you should have that problem. Maybe we don't love God enough. Maybe we don't commit our life to God enough because I love my wife and I love my children. I'm not going to sacrifice them for the things of the Lord. And I think that might not be love for them should look like hate compared to my love for God. Pharisees, family, and the last one, I'm just going to throw it out there, is folly. Going to build a house and not counting the cost. Going to war and not counting the cost is folly. What happens? I know this church at some point went through a building program to build this facility. Did you come up short on funds? Did you not have all of your blueprints and drawings before the foundation was laid? Did you put your plumbing in the wrong spot? Did you have to go with cheaper things? Well, you know, maybe in some areas there's give and take in building projects, but let me tell you something. You counted the cost up front. You knew what this facility, a pretty good idea of what it was going to cost. We went through a building program and was fixing to jump off the deep end when I resigned from Cloverdale Baptist Church. And I had designs and I had estimates of cost for those buildings. And the first estimate, I think, came in at $1.7 million. And for 25 people, that was a little too much. We got it whittled down to $750,000, and I think we could have done that. Might have been some finagling, would have gone in debt for a long period of time, but, you know, I think around $250,000 or $300,000 would have been really manageable. Well, and that would have been easy. Financially, the church is in better shape than that. But you count the cost. In the Dominican Republic, I didn't show any pictures of it. You'll drive through the countryside and you'll see these buildings out in this field with a bunch of weeds and stuff growing up, and the building is not finished. It's a concrete cinder block, maybe some overlaid of concrete and rebar sticking out here, there, and yonder. Every now and then you'll go by and you'll see these steps on the side of a building that go up to nowhere. Because they didn't have the money to build that second story. They're going to build it sometime in the future, but they didn't have the money. And to me, it just looks ridiculous because I'm an American and we finish our houses, right? No, sometimes we don't count the cost. Sometimes we don't count the cost of being a disciple of Christ either. And then what happens? This last phrase, the salt is good, but if the salt shall have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. It's got a familiar ring to it because back in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said something very similar. If the salt, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, what happens? When we decide I'm going to be a disciple for Christ and we get into it and then we realize, maybe not. God doesn't call us to discipleship for us to turn back. He wants us to be committed. God calls us to discipleship. He does. Each and every one of us. Called to salvation, called to discipleship. The Great Commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Discipleship. It's the continuity of the Lord's plan, is discipleship. And have we lost our savor because we didn't count the cost? Have we lost our savor because we love the things of this world, even the people of this world, more than we love the Lord? Have we lost our savor because somebody threw a wet blanket on us? Have we lost our savor because we started listening to religious people instead of thus saith the Lord? You see, one of the challenges we'll have when we start an English-speaking church in the Dominican Republic, if the Lord opens that door, is none of them are Baptist. We're going to have to go do some very basic training on thus saith the Lord, because a lot of religious people have got things mixed up and out of order. We need to put it in the order that God has. What about your life? Is your life structured in the pattern that God has? Has he called you to discipleship? Have you said, yes, I'll go, and then said, no, I won't, and yes, I will, and no, I won't? Count the costs. God's not in it for folly. Love the Lord more than anything else and follow Christ instead of religious people. Follow the Word of God instead of, I love books, but you know, I got a library, well, I got a shed full of books now, and most of those books I've written in there in the side margins and scratched stuff out because that's not Bible. Somebody told me once, says, oh, so you know more than this guy that's got two doctorates. I'm like, I know the Bible, and I know what this book says, and I know what he's saying is not what this book says, so I'm going to go with this book every time instead of what a religious person says I need to go by. What has God got in your purpose for your life tonight? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you and we thank you for this time together.